The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Well, good morning. It's good to see each of you here today. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do. Grab that and open it up to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 is where you're going to find it. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We got a Wendell will bring a Bible around. Does anybody need a Bible? We got one person. We got two people. Do I have a third? We're going to do another auction up here. If you're using that Bible, by the way, you'll find Luke chapter 11 on page 1034 is where we're going to be this morning. We'll be in verses 37 through 54, so we'll be reading the end of Luke chapter 11. If you don't own a Bible, by the way, please feel free to take that Bible home with you as our gift to you. We believe everybody should have a copy of God's Word. So this magnet's been up here for a couple weeks and it's driving me crazy because I meant to say something a couple weeks. Do we still have more of these on the back? So this is a magnet for the Catherine Foundation, which we support here. There are free ones on the back here. If you would like to proudly put this on the back of your car, feel free to take one of those from the back. And so I meant to announce that a couple weeks ago. That was our VBS mission project for VBS a couple weeks ago. And we got a bunch of diapers and wipes and money in for them. And so thank you so much for that work. All right, Luke chapter 11. You hypocrite. You're such a hypocrite. I mean, if you want to start an argument, that's a good way to start it, isn't it? To start off by calling somebody a hypocrite. No one likes being called a hypocrite. A hypocrite, of course, is somebody who pretends to have a certain moral standard for the world, but that moral standard applies to everybody else in the world except for themselves. And so you say, well, I don't believe in abortion, to use the Catherine Foundation as an example. Not that they provide abortion, but they provide alternatives for abortion. You don't believe in abortion, but when your 16-year-old daughter gets pregnant, you quietly take her to get one so that you'll be spared the shame of knowing your daughter has been promiscuous. Or you teach your son that honesty is always the best policy. Son, honesty is always the best policy. But a close look at your own tax returns, your deductions at best are only partially true. Or you tell your coworker that he needs to stop his affair. But when we examine yourself, when you examine your own life at your workplace, you are constantly flirting with and fantasizing about your female coworkers. Nobody likes to be called a hypocrite. And least of all, no one likes to be considered a religious hypocrite. Those are the people who claim to speak with the authority of God, and yet their own lives are hopelessly out of order. In our text today, Jesus is going to take dead aim at the religious hypocrites of his day. And so let's hear from the Word of God. If you're in Luke chapter 11, say amen. All right, follow with me, please, as I read verses 37 through 54. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation.' Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hinder those who were entering." And he went away from there. The scribes and the Pharisees began to press hard to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. Your word is faithful and true and living and active. Your word that was for the people of that generation, and your word is for the people of this generation. And so help us, Lord, now as we turn our attention to your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it in our lives, and help us to live our lives so that we might not be hypocritical in our own actions. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So our central idea for today, if you're a note taker, our central idea is this, that true and biblical faith changes us on the inside and on the outside. True and biblical faith changes us on the inside and on the outside. I want to make 3 points from today's message. 3 points. The first point is this, is Jesus has some hard words for religious people. He has some hard words for religious people. There were essentially 3 major religious groups of Jesus' day, 3 groups of leaders. There were the Pharisees, those are the ones that we have in our passage here today. Then there were the Sadducees. We see them in other New Testament passages. These first two groups, by the way, they come together to make up what was called the Sanhedrin. That name may be familiar to you. That's the group of people that put Jesus on trial on the night before he was crucified. So they were made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. And finally, there's a group that was called the Essenes. The Essenes. We don't hear much about the Essenes in the Bible. They're perhaps most famous for what we know today as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some of you have perhaps heard of these Dead Sea Scrolls. They're ancient documents that were found back in the 1940s in some caves in an area of Israel called Qumran. Anyways, the scribes that wrote these ancient scrolls were from the Essene community. And so that's perhaps what they're famously known for. The Sadducees were more of the upper crust. They were the elitist of the day. They didn't believe in an afterlife, nor did they believe in angels or demons. Pharisees, on the other hand, were the religious leaders that related to the everyday people. They were, you might want to think of them as the blue-collar leaders of the day. The Pharisees were more socially, they were more conservative than the Sadducees, but religiously they were actually more liberal than the Sadducees. You see, the Pharisees believed in life after death. They believed in angels and demons, but the Pharisees also allowed for oral tradition to shape what they believed. In other words, for a Pharisee, it wasn't just what does God's word have to tell us, but But what is God's word plus all of this oral tradition that's been handed down century to century to century? How does that help us to understand what the word of God has to say? Now, it's this last group, the Pharisees, that Jesus is taking issue with in this passage. And it's this last reason. It's that they held tightly to oral tradition, and that sometimes tradition would, or often, not so sometimes, but oftentimes tradition would trump what the Bible had to say, or would supersede what the Bible has to say. And because of that reason, Jesus takes great offense with the Pharisees. But I also want you to understand that it wasn't that every Pharisee in the world was a bad dude, okay? Some of them were good guys. There are ancient Middle Eastern texts that tell us there were basically seven types of Pharisees. The first five were hypocritical. There was, for example, one called the shoulder Pharisee. He would have been known for wearing all of his good deeds on his shoulder so that everybody could see, you know, look at what I'm doing. Aren't I special? There would have been the, let's wait a little Pharisee. That Pharisee would have said, well, let's wait a little. Let's put off these good deeds until another time. The one I like the best, at least I think is most humorous, is the one there they called the bruised Pharisee. Well, the bruised Pharisee, he would walk around and he would refuse to look at women. So as he was not looking at women, he would bump into things, and therefore he would be bruised all over his place. And so they called him the bruised Pharisee. There was the hunched over Pharisee who would walk around in pretend humility to say, oh, I'm just more humble than everyone else. And there was the ever reckoning Pharisee. He was always weighing his good deeds against his bad, which ones weigh more. These were all hypocritical guys, hypocritical. But there were God-fearing Pharisees. There was, for example, the God-fearing Pharisee who loved God, and he lived in holy awe and fear of God. And there was the God-loving Pharisee who absolutely loved God from all of his heart. But the ones that Jesus is talking to in this passage, the one that invited him to dinner, it's the hypocritical Pharisee. This is the one that when you read the New Testament, you see Jesus taking really strong words against the Pharisee. It's in that group of hypocritical Pharisees. And so notice verse 38. It says the Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus didn't wash before dinner. Now, listen, young people, before you try to convince your mom and dad that you don't have to wash your hands before dinner, that's not what's happening here, okay? This isn't Jesus saying, hey, you don't have to wash your hands for dinner, just come on in from outside and playing. That's not what he's what's saying. You see, the Pharisee wasn't astonished that Jesus wasn't using proper hygiene. The Pharisee, rather, was astonished because Jesus wasn't following the oral tradition that had been handed down from one generation to the next. He was upset. The Pharisee was upset that Jesus was rejecting that oral tradition that he loved so much. Now notice, Luke doesn't tell us that the Pharisee told Jesus that he was upset. Just, he was upset. But that doesn't keep Jesus from knowing that the Pharisee is upset, right? Jesus knows what's going on in his mind. We need to remember Jesus is both God and man. And he regularly knows what's going on in the minds of his enemies. And because he knows what's going on in the minds of his enemies, he has some rather harsh words for them. In fact, if you read through all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find that some of Jesus' harshest words, his strongest language, was in speaking to the religious leaders of his day. And friends, frankly, this is rightly so. It's rightly so that he would give his harshest words to them, to those who serve in positions of religious leadership, because those individuals have a special accountability before God. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. There's a special accountability to those in leadership positions. Jesus himself said it would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and to be cast into the deepest part of the sea than to cause a little one to stumble. Six times in this passage that we just read today, Jesus declares a woe on the Pharisee. Now, this wasn't like, whoa, hold your horses. This wasn't surfer dude, whoa, like, whoa, that's gnarly. That's not that kind of whoa, okay? That's not what's happening here. This was a woe of judgment. It's a woe of sorrow and judgment. This is the woe of, I'd rather not be you right now because this is not going to end well for you. That's the type of woe that Jesus is using here. Six times in this passage, woe. And one time, for good measure, he says, you fools. Now, you might get the idea that Jesus isn't happy with these religious leaders. Now, we're going to look at specifically at some of these woes a little in just a few minutes. But for right now, I need you to understand that Jesus isn't happy with the religious people because they're making more of religion than they are of people. Okay? They're making more of religion than they are of people. And so we do well to always remember that people, every human being on this planet, that people are created in the image of God. Religion isn't created in the image of God. People are created in the image of God. And as I've said since my earliest days among you, I've said, you know, it's possible that we say the right thing or that we do the right thing, but we say it or do it in a wrong way so that we would sin in actually saying it or doing it. Okay? We need to remember that it's people that we deal with. The Pharisees and the lawyers, they were far more concerned with their religion than the people God had created in His image. And friends, lest we be too hard on the Pharisees, we do the same thing from time to time. I was having a conversation with an individual this week, just this week, who told me that he hasn't been back in church since he was a child. Now, he's my age. He hasn't been back in church since he was a child because of some of the things that God's people said and did when he was a child in the church. Now, I'm not saying this individual is right to lump all of God's people into one pile. He's not right in doing that. But I do want to say this, that one childhood experience has closed him off from the church where he says, I don't want to have anything to do with that. So maybe you're an elder or a deacon or a growth group leader here at the church. Brother, sister, I am so glad that you are serving in that capacity here. I am so glad that you serve that way. But understand this, Jesus shared some of his harshest words for those who served in leadership positions. And so woe to you if you use your leadership position to pursue your own agenda. Or maybe you've been a Christian longer than the average age of this congregation. Well, praise God for that. Praise God for that. But despite the fact that you've been a Christian that long, you're still reckless with your words, reckless with your actions. And you regularly sow division and discord within the body of Christ. And even as I say these words right now, you're thinking, I sure hope so-and-so is listening. But I'm not talking to so-and-so. I'm probably talking to you right now. Brother or sister, you've been Christian long enough to know better. Woe to you who cause division among the people of God. Jesus had some really hard words for the religious people of his day. And I believe he would have equally hard words for religious people in our day. That's point number one. Point number two is what does it mean? So in my central idea, I use this idea of true and biblical faith. What does that mean? What is true and biblical faith? You see, the Pharisees and the lawyers of Jesus' day, they made religion all about keeping their own rules. They even added rules upon rules to make sure that they didn't break the other rules. So I'll give you an example. I've used this example before. You know, the Word of God in the Old Testament says we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. We're supposed to rest, no work. So the Pharisees said, for example, well, you shouldn't pick up a hammer on the Sabbath. Now you might think, well, yeah, because picking up a hammer is work. No. Picking up a hammer is not work at all. Okay, the Pharisees said, nope, no work in picking up the hammer. But when you pick up that hammer and you're walking across your kitchen floor, you might look down and you'll notice that there's a nail that's out of place on the kitchen floor. And so you're going to be tempted now to bend down and use the hammer to drive that nail. Up, now you've worked. Okay? And so if you just leave the hammer in its place, if you don't pick up that hammer to start with, then you don't have to worry about working on the Sabbath. You see what they did, how they would create rules around the rules to keep you from breaking some of the rules. And so if in the mind of a Pharisee, if a person was able to steadfastly follow all of these oral traditions, they could please God and earn themselves a place in heaven. Now, friends, let me tell you something. I'm going to let you in a little secret. It's certainly true that God has given us His Word that it might be followed. This, I've said to you before, this is not a suggestion book. This is God's book, and we're supposed to follow it. I'll say more about that in a moment. But there's no amount of keeping God's Word that is going to earn you favor with God. If there were such a thing as a certain standard, some standard, if I reach this standard, this plateau, then I'm going to have favor with God. We would all want to know what that standard is, right? Well, tell me what that standard is, because I want that standard so I can earn favor with God. So what might that standard be? Suppose I offered for you a standard. I said, if your moral bank account, to use that language, so your moral bank account compares favorably to Adolf Hitler or Stalin or Osama bin Laden, then you're in good shape. Right? As long as you compare favorably to those guys, you're in good shape. You know? And so you start, is my life better than theirs? And frankly, I hope so. Okay, I hope your life is better than them. Hitler and Stalin alone are responsible for tens of millions of deaths. Okay? So that's not really a large hurdle to overcome. I don't think that's the standard, just that we beat some of the lowest of the low people. I don't think that's the standard. What if it's a simple balance scale? What if it's just that I have more good deeds on this side than I have bad deeds on this side? What if that's the standard? By the way, that's what a lot of people think it is. When you talk to people about the faith, they'll say, I do more good things than I do bad things. All right? I'd want to push back on that just a little bit, because is it just like counting up deeds? At the end of the day, you say, I did 12 good things and I did 9 bad things, and so I did more good things than bad things. Or are some of those good deeds, are they heavier, if you will? Do they weigh more than some of the bad deeds? Or some of the bad deeds that, for example, is a bad deed of killing somebody, is that just one bad deed? Is that like on a par with, say, taking somebody's pencil? Probably not, right? And I don't think it's this balance scale that we just need to do good, more good than bad. I think that's hopelessly complicated. So let's go back to that idea that I just need to be better than somebody else. That as long as I'm better than somebody else, then I can make my way into heaven. And we've ruled out Hitler and Stalin, because by God's grace, all of us are better than Hitler and Stalin, okay? And so I'll just take that as an assumption. We're all better than that. And so maybe I just need to be better than you, or better than you, or if I'm better than you, then I'm going to make my way into heaven. And so God has a certain number of people that He's going to allow into heaven. Some people actually say there's a number used in the book of Revelation, 144,000. Some people say, that's the number. That's the number of people who are going to make it to heaven. Now, that's not what that number is, but some people will argue that's what that number is. But so let's just pretend that 144,000 is the number. Well, I did a little research. Any ideas how many people have lived on planet Earth from creation until today? What are people estimating? Any ideas? How many? More than a billion. More than 20 billion even. 107 billion people is what people estimate have lived on. Oh, somebody got the right answer, baby. He was looking on Wikipedia. You know what he's doing. 107 billion people, that's 107 with 9 zeros behind it, have lived on planet Earth from the beginning of time. That's what they estimate. Now, suppose I just need to get in the top 144,000, okay? I don't need to be number one. Yeah, I'll be happy being, 112,002. Okay, I just need to be in that top 144,000. Well, let me do a little arithmetic. And so if I take the 107 billion and I divide it by 144,000, and you guys thought middle school math wasn't ever going to be helpful, right? So you do that division, and you get a number, you get 0.50134. Now, I'm not that smart that I can do it. I've already done the arithmetic, okay? If you multiply that by 100, you get a percent. And this is what I found interesting. So the percent, 144,000 people out of all of humanity that's ever lived, is 0.0001%. So if I'm in the top 0.0001% of all the people who have ever lived, then I'm golden, right? That's going to be good for me. Well, let me state the obvious. If God is only going to take the top 144,000, then it's not looking good for me. And I just want to break the news to you, it's probably not looking good for you either, okay? It's not looking good. I mean, we got to be in the top 0.0001% of all humanity from all time, okay? But you see, the truth of the matter is, whether we make it into heaven or not is not a matter of how many good deeds we do. It's not a matter of whether I keep God's law better than you, or keep it better than you, or keep it better than you. That's not the standard, friends. As a matter of fact, my entrance into heaven or your entrance into heaven isn't something we can earn. It's not a favor that we can get to. It's not that the odds are stacked against us. It's that the odds are impossible. We cannot earn that. You see, God's standard is not that we're better than the next person in line. God's standard is perfection. Perfection. And all of us are a long way off from being perfect. So what is true in biblical faith? There's a lot of places we can turn. I'm going to turn to one specific passage. If you want to turn there with me, you're welcome to. I'm going to read three verses from this passage. This is Ephesians chapter 2. If you're using those red Bibles, it's on page 1160. But Ephesians chapter 2, I just want to read three verses from this passage that really condense the idea of what's true in biblical faith is all about. There's lots of passages, again, we could turn to, but let's just use this one for today. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, say this: "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so notice this, that true and biblical faith isn't a matter of what we do. It's not a matter of, I just need to muster up enough faith. Rather, salvation, the Word of God says, salvation comes to us by God's grace, through our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the object of our faith. It's not our own doing. It's a gift given to us by God. You know, when you were a child and your parents gave you a birthday present, it wasn't because you were the best child in the world. I mean, in their eyes, you were the best child in the world, but they gave you because you were their child. And they gave you something out of grace. It wasn't because you were perfect. They gave you a gift. Well, that's what salvation is. It's a gift. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by God's grace. That is His unmerited, His unearned favor. That God didn't look down from heaven to see how awesome you or I were going to turn out. And He says, dude, I need Brian on my team. Okay? That's not what happened. Rather, God looked down out of heaven and He saw me, a broken, rebellious sinner against God. And in His grace, He saved me. So that I wouldn't have cause to boast and say, well, look at me and look how great I am. He saved me by grace. And friends, if you're saved today, you've been saved by His grace. True and biblical faith is a product of God's grace and mercy. It's not a product of our own doing. It's not something we've earned. It's something we've been given. But then there's that confusing verse right there. I mean, after He just says it's not a matter of works, then He says in verse 10 that we're God's workmanship, that we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. And so which is it? I mean, come on, Paul. We're not saved by our works, but we've been created to work. And Paul would say, yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly right. You're not saved by your works, but you've been created to work. Friends, the order here is terribly important. We're first saved by grace, not by our works. But once we're saved, we do good works, which God prepared beforehand. Let me use a simple illustration to maybe help understand this. You know, when you were growing up, Perhaps your parents, they told you to finish getting dressed. They said, go put on your shoes and socks. Right? Anybody said that's what? Go put on your shoes and socks. Now, you weren't very old when you knew that they meant first put on your socks and then your shoes. You didn't go home and put on your shoes and then say, Mom, the socks aren't fitting over the shoes. Right? You knew to put on the sock first and then the shoe. You knew that the order was important. In every occasion, I don't know of any shoe that the sock is designed to go over, right? In every occasion, the order is important. The socks go on prior to the shoes. But in a much more profound sense, we always put on faith by grace before we put on good works. Friends, those good works don't save you. Good works are only used to demonstrate that saving faith is already present. Okay? Good works don't save you. They only yield to demonstrate that saving faith is always present. So true and biblical faith is a result of God's grace. Point number three. How then, and you turn back to Luke chapter 11, how does true and biblical faith change us? It's interesting in the providence of God how these things work. I don't plan my sermons around the catechism questions, but the catechism question really works well today, the one we read earlier. So how does true and biblical faith change us? The short answer can be summed up in three words: progressively and completely. Progressively and completely. You see, true and biblical faith changes us on the inside and on the outside, but there's a process to it. Theologians call that process progressive sanctification. And so you hear me on a regular, you don't hear me talk about, well, actually you do, you hear me talk virtually every Sunday about progressive sanctification. I don't use those words. What you normally hear from me is you'll hear me say something like, you know, 6 months from now or a year from now, you ought to be more like who? Jesus, than we are today. Now that's just a shorthand way of saying progressive sanctification, that we're growing and we're becoming more and more and more like Jesus. And so the person who's been a Christian for 10 years ought to be more mature in their faith than the person who's been a Christian for only, say, 10 weeks. Okay? That's not always the case, but that ought to be the case. And so as we walk with Jesus, as we read His Word daily, as we fellowship with God's people regularly, we're going to be transformed more and more and more into the image of Christ. It doesn't happen overnight, but it does happen. And so, again, look with me back here in chapter 11. I'm going to look at some of the woes. Time is not going to permit us to look at all the woes, but let's look at some of these woes that Jesus has for the religious leaders of His day. We'll start in verse 42 with the first of the woes. In verse 42, Jesus says, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." And so here's the context. You see, the Pharisees were very meticulous to make sure that they obeyed God's rules about tithing. Now, for those of you who don't know what tithing is, we say, what's tithing? I've never heard that word before. What is tithing? Tithe simply means 10%. Okay, that's what it means. It means 10%. So if you were to tithe from your income, you would give God 10%. You move the decimal place one time over, that's 10%. There's another middle school math for you, okay? One time over, 10%. Now, by the way, statistically speaking, the average church member in America today does more like 2% of their income. So on average, we got a long way to go on that. So a tithe is 10%. So we need to be reminded every day that everything we have is a gift from God. He's the owner. We are stewards. That means we watch over, we take care of things that belong to Him, and so we give generously to the Lord's work. There is some debate, by the way, and I'll leave it at this. There's some debate about whether Christians today are still commanded to give 10%. I'm not going to get into that discussion today. I'd be happy to talk with you. Suffice it to say, I will say this. Christians are called to give generously and sacrificially to the Lord's work. Okay? And so if you're not giving generously, if you're not giving sacrificially to the Lord's work, then there's probably a heart issue going on there. If it's an area that you struggle with, come talk to me, and I'll be happy to give you some wisdom on that. But so, again, the Pharisee here. Because the Pharisees were so meticulous in their tithing, Luke tells us that they even tithed out of their herb garden. I mean, how legit is that, right? That they went to their herb garden and said, well, I have some parsley here. Let me break off one of the 10 stems of parsley and tie that to the church. That's how meticulous they were. But notice this. This is important. Jesus doesn't rebuke them for their meticulous tithing. He doesn't say, shame on you for tithing. Shame on you for giving from your mint and rue and herb. Shame on you for doing that. He doesn't do that. Rather, he rebukes them because they thought their obedience ended with the tithe. They thought that's where it ended. But friends, our obedience doesn't end with the tithe. It just begins there. And so Jesus says there at the end of that verse, these you ought to have done. So the tithe, you ought to have done those things. You're doing the right thing without neglecting the weightier things of the law, like mercy and the love, or justice rather, and the love of God. You see, obedience is more than simple outward obedience. Obedience to God is more than simple outward obedience. It's more than checking off boxes in your life. I've told you this story before, but when I was a young Christian, I was in my early 20s at my home church in South Carolina. They had offering envelopes, and on the offering envelopes, they had little boxes on the front that said, read my Bible daily, prayed today, had a quiet time, gave to the church, studied my Sunday school lesson, had all these boxes. And here in my naivete, I thought after the service, the deacons went back into the room and they were all looking, and they were looking at the envelopes and going, Brian, he hasn't been reading his Bible. He didn't check that box. I thought that's what was happening. Of course, and so I would make sure I wanted to be honest before the Lord. And so I wanted to make sure I want to read my Bible so I can check that box. So read the Bible, check. Prayed today, check. Gave my tithe to the church, check. Invited a friend to church, check. Friends, those are all good things. Those are all good things. Those are things that we, in the words of Jesus, ought to be doing. But those things aren't the sum total of obedience. You see, you could be doing all of those things, and yet your heart could still be wickedly evil. Jesus isn't interested in religious to-do lists. He wants to transform our lives on the inside and on the out. Second woe. Verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Again, Jesus, he's attacking their heart attitudes. If I could make this a more up-to-date illustration, so like bring it to 21st century, this is what I would say. Woe to you church members, for you come to church so that people will see you in church. And you love it when people notice you all around town. Did you know that there are people who do that? I'm sure you're not one of them, but there are people who do that. There are people who come to church to make sure that they're going to be seen. And so they want, by their church attendance, what they want is they want everybody to know, look how godly I am, because I never miss a Sunday. Now again, friends, listen, it's a good thing to be in church and to be here every Sunday. We're commanded in the New Testament not to forsake our assembling together. And so thank you for being here. It's a good thing to do. Unless you're out of town or otherwise hindered from being here, you ought to be here on Sunday mornings. But Jesus doesn't rebuke them for wanting to be in the synagogue. He rebukes them for wanting the best seat in the synagogue. He rebukes them for wanting to sit so that everybody can say, oh, look, there's Pharisee Bob. Look at him. He's got a good seat. He must have gotten here early to get that seat. Friends, we don't have reserved seating in the church. One of the churches I pastored, not here, not this church, but another church that I pastored, there was a person in the church, a church member in the church, who thought that this particular spot on the pew, that it was her spot. I mean, she was deeply convinced that that was her spot on the pew. She even went so far as if she came there and you were a church member and she saw you sitting in her, she would ask you to move. Well, one Sunday we had some guests at the church. I mean, they had never been to our church before, never in their lives, but they made the mistake of sitting in her spot on the pew. And true to form, she went up to these guests that she had never met in her life and asked them, please move, you're sitting in my spot. Now, friends, let me just tell you something. I'll just be straight up with you. That's just wicked. Okay, there's no other way to describe it. That's wicked. She was more interested in her personal comfort than in anything else. Now, she was in church almost every Sunday. She had a heart problem, though. There was a heart problem there. And so how about us, friends? Are we coming to church for the right reasons? Do we come so that we might be seen? Or do we come for superficial reasons? Or do we come because we want to be a part of the larger body of Christ? And so then when we come, we unite our hearts and unite our voices together and we sing praises to the Lord because we are one together in Christ. We got time for one more woe. Some of you are saying woe on the sermon, but one more woe. One more woe. Verse 46. So I got to get to the lawyers down here. Woe to you lawyers also. By the way, these lawyers would have been an offshoot of probably of the Pharisaical group. A lawyer was just somebody who was an expert in the law. And so this would be an offshoot of the Pharisaical group. Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burden with one of your fingers. You see, because of their preoccupation with making laws to go around the laws, remember that hammer illustration I used earlier, the lawyers made serving God almost impossible for the average believer. I mean, it's like, you know, I have a hard enough time keeping up with what God has said in His Word and then to add all these laws upon the laws. And the lawyers and the Pharisees, they were so concerned for the ceremonial part of the law that the lawyers themselves, they wouldn't dare try to help the average person keep the law. Because if I help this person who's in sin, some kind of sin, and I'm helping him in his sin, then that sin might wash off on me. To use an elementary school expression, I might get cooties if I do that. Okay, and so I'm not going to help that person because that's going to come back on me. And so if Joe is struggling with such and such a sin, I try to help Joe, I'm going to be ceremonially unclean. And so Joe, I'm sorry, you're on your own. I'm not going to help you. Friends, do you see the wickedness in that? In the New Testament, we're actually called to bear one another's burdens, not run away from them. Paul wrote this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. One well-known pastor had this to say about bearing one another's burdens, about this passage. He said, and I quote, "It is our duty as believers to help bear one another's burdens. When someone staggers, we help steady the load. If he is straining, we help bear the burden. And if he stumbles, we lift him up. Helping fellow believers carry the weight of their worldly troubles is one of the chief practical duties that ought to consume every Christian." Of course, that concept is contrary to the drift of our culture with secular society's tendency to foster self-absorption. He continues and he says this, "Contemporary churches sometimes even seem to encourage the me-first agenda of self-love rather than the one-another commands of Scripture. As a result, we don't bear one another's burdens as we should." And so as a result, we become like that lawyer to whom Jesus was speaking. We don't touch someone else's burdens. We don't lay a finger on them for fear of what that's going to do to us. All of these woes, all six of them, again, don't have time to get to all six of them, but all six of them, they can be summed up like this. In essence, Jesus is telling the Pharisees and the lawyers that on the outside, it looks like you have everything figured out. You know, you're in synagogue every week. You're tithing. Your lives appear to be a moral perfection. You go through all the right motions. But on the inside, you're full of dead man's bones. You're full of dead men's bones. Now, friends, we often use, again, these Pharisees as punching bags. We ask ourselves, you know, how could anyone have been that callous? How could anyone have been that dense as the Pharisees? But in reality, there's probably more than a handful of modern-day Pharisees sitting here today. On the outside, everything's looking great. But on the middle, we're full of dead men's bones. Friends, there's only one cure for that condition. His name is Jesus. He's the only cure for it, that you would trust in Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this day. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You for the grace by which we're saved. That's not any amount of effort on our own that earns us salvation. But through Your grace, we're saved. Father, help us to avoid religious hypocrisy. Help us to live our lives openly and honestly before one another, both in our failures and in our successes. Help us not to keep people away from Christ through our actions, but rather live in such a way that others would see Christ in us and they would want that. Lord, You had a lot to say. You had some hard words for religious leaders in Your day, those who acted as religious hypocrites. And so I pray, Father, that we would not be named among them. Help us to live our lives in such a way that one day we will hear from You, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of Your rest." We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.